Okay, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for another opportunity to assemble ourselves together, to take in Bible doctrine, to fellowship with like-minded believers, to pray together, Father, to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray for the believers this afternoon that they might take in the word with positive volition. I pray that you might continue to help them apply these truths through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit as they walk by faith and not by sight. Sanctify us through your truth because your word is truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to speak on the doctrine of reconciliation. The doctrine of reconciliation. And when we speak of the finished work of Christ, there are three major doctrines. We've covered two already. Those three major doctrines are, first of all, the doctrine of redemption. Now, redemption speaks of a purchase that Jesus made on the cross in payment of our sin. God and man, between God and man, there is a sin barrier. And because of that sin barrier, Jesus Christ came to take on sin and remove that barrier between God and man. And Jesus Christ made full payment in regard to sin to set sinners free. That's a doctrine of redemption. So Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. Secondly, second doctrine, because of that payment for sin, God is propitiated. Christ satisfied a holy God because of that payment for sin. So propitiation is that next great doctrine. And then this afternoon we're going to look at the doctrine of reconciliation. Reconciliation is because of the sin barrier being removed, God and man are no longer enemies but are at harmony and at peace with one another. Those three doctrines, propitiation, redemption, reconciliation, is summarized in the term finished work of Christ. That is the complete finished work of Christ. In John 19:30, Jesus Christ cried out, "Tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full." And that finished work includes these three great doctrines. Again, the doctrine of reconciliation is the fact that between God and man there's a sin barrier. The sin barrier is there because of the fall. We inherit an old sin nature from Adam. We are guilty before a holy God. The whole human race falls into that category. We are all guilty before a holy God. We all have sin. Jesus Christ came to remove that sin barrier by becoming sin for us. He became sin for us. He took on sin in his human nature on the cross to satisfy God's divine wrath. Now, as a result of removing the sin barrier, God and man are brought back together to a relationship once more. No longer at enmity with one another, man and God and man are reconciled. And so now man is accepted by God and can walk in harmony and fellowship with the Lord. We are reconciled. So the definition of reconciliation, what is it? Reconciliation is Christ bringing God and man together because a barrier of sin has been removed. So Christ bringing God and man together because a barrier of sin has been removed. We see in the Bible that God played a role in reconciling man to God. God was in Christ reconciling the world into himself and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We'll look at that passage later in 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. And then we are reconciled to God. God does not need to be reconciled to man because God is holy. God is perfect in his character. God does not change. But man definitely needs to be reconciled to God. The problem is not with God. The problem is with man. So we are reconciled to God as expressed in Romans 5:10, 2 Corinthians 5:20, and Ephesians 2:14 through 17. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 and 10 indicates that we were reconciled to God and teaches a doctrine of reconciliation. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. We've dealt with the doctrine of substitution. That word for means he died in our place. He died in our stead as our substitute. Much more thou being declared righteous by his finished work sacrifice, his blood. That word blood is a double metonymy called a metalipsis. And it depicts Christ's substitutionary death on the cross. We shall be saved from wrath through him. We will not be subject to future wrath. For if we, when we were enemies, when we were utterly in rebellion against God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Notice it's the death of his Son that causes reconciliation. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So clearly the doctrine of reconciliation is depicted there. Once more again, reconciliation is Christ bringing God and man together because the barrier of sin has been removed. I'm going to repeat these things several times. A couple weeks ago I asked about the definition of justification and only got one person that responded. So I might give a quiz later on these definitions. So God and man are brought back together in harmony once the sin barrier has been removed. That's the problem. The sin barrier is the issue between God and man. Jesus Christ became sin for us. So that now, you see, that man is reconciled to God. See, God doesn't move. It's not like God meets man halfway. But we will later see, though, that Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. He is to go between God and man and causing man and God to come together. Now, Scripture's dealing with reconciliation. These are the where the term reconciled or reconciliation are used. The concept, though, is mentioned also in several other places, the concept of reconciliation. But the terms are mentioned dealing with the New Testament doctrine of what Christ accomplished, Romans 5:10, 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20, Ephesians 2:14 through 17, and Colossians 1:20 and 21. Before studying any doctrine, and this is why I like Ryrie's summary. Ryrie has a summary of doctrines at the end of his study Bible. Really short and sweet, definitions, listing of verses. Dr. Leitner was really a stickler with this. Not only did we have to give a definition for the word, we had to give the scripture references associated with the doctrine. It's always good when studying a doctrine to find out all the scriptures dealing with that particular doctrine. And then once you have the scriptures, then you can study those in detail. So these are the main scripture passages dealing with the doctrine of reconciliation. Now, what does reconciliation involve? And most of this, the rest of this should be on your handout. Now, having a handout is a double-edged sword. It helps people who may miss a point to go back and review it, but at the same time, people may read ahead and you lose your audience. So it's a double-edged sword to have a handout. But I thought, since there's so much detail involving this doctrine, I would produce a handout here of my notes. What does reconciliation involve? Well, number one, reconciliation involves the reestablishment of an interrupted or broken relationship. So we assume, because of reconciliation, that the relationship is broken. Otherwise, you wouldn't be reconciled. So this does picture man's alienation from God. That is assumed first. The need for reconciliation is man is separate from God because of the sin barrier. So we have a reestablishment of a broken relationship. Now, we have examples actually using the term reconciled in the Bible. Two examples. Many times we think of reconciliation in human terms of an estranged relationship that is restored. For instance, if you have a husband and wife that maybe are on the verge of divorce or maybe have divorced, but they are brought back together, that relationship is restored, you can say in a sense that they are reconciled. You hear they reconcile their differences or they are reconciled. You may have an argument with a friend. You may have a fight or a disagreement that alienates you from that friend. But when you come together and deal with those differences, then that relationship is reconciled. So we use this in human terms, but we're going to look at the fact that what Christ did was far more than simply restoring an estranged relationship. That does involve that. But there's also a change involved in the nature of man in order for that relationship to be restored. Now, this is true sometimes in marriage. Sometimes a husband will not accept, or a wife, let's put a majority many times as the husband, let's use him as an example. Sometimes a husband maybe is an alcoholic, and this puts a strain on the relationship. And so the husband and wife separate, and the wife said, you know what, I'm not going to let you back in the home unless you give up your alcoholism. And so there's a change in that individual. There's a change. In order to restore that relationship, there must necessitate a change. Someone has to change. Now, that's not always true. Sometimes relationships are restored without a change involved. Parties can simply forgive and come back together. But the point in what Christ did, there must be a change in order for God to accept man. And by the way, that change involves Christ's payment for sin and God declaring man righteous now. Now that man is righteous before a holy God, God can now walk in fellowship with that with man. How can two walk together except they be agreed? So we'll see a couple things, two things. Well, first of all, look at this first thing, the example of estranged relationships. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. Here it speaks of the command for a wife not to depart from her husband. God hates divorce, obviously. Now, in Moses' day, God did permit divorce because of the hardness of your heart, and there can be forgiveness. We're not going to get into the issue of divorce and remarriage, but I do want to make the point here. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. Marriage should be a lifelong relationship. But even if she does depart, now, we're not, again, this is beside the issue. The word depart can either mean separate or divorce. The word depart can have a connotation of divorce. But either way, there's a restraint on the relationship and the two are separate. Even if she does depart, let her husband remain unmarried or be what? Reconciled to her husband. That's the point. That relationship must be restored or that wife or that individual would be remain unmarried. Now, there's a practical purpose for that because usually in divorce, but many times in divorce, there's a third party in waiting. I divorce from her so I can marry this other person here. In order to prevent that, God gave command to the believer. He says, you know, if you want, go ahead. If you can't reconcile your differences, you know, you may pursue a divorce, but you know what? You're to remain unmarried. For that very reason. So it's not simply you're going to leave someone for someone else. So we're not going to get into the practical issues of that, but the point is that if that her be reconciled to her husband. Let her be reconciled to her husband. Now, look at Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Maybe there's a friendship that is strained. There's that relationship. And you have someone back in this context here, by the way, in Matthew 5, is dealing with the offer of the kingdom. And it was given when the Jewish temple was still standing. So keep that in mind. So there were different offerings that a worshiper could bring to the temple. And some of those offerings would include thanksgiving offerings or whatever. So here, if a person is traveling to Jerusalem to offer to the Lord, to say for worship, and has a problem with a brother, he says, you know what, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. Meaning, take care of reconciliation first with your brother. First be what? Reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So it's very important that that relationship would be restored first before that worshiper would go on to honor the Lord. The point is, there's that strained relationship that needs to be brought back into harmony. There's reconciliation between brothers. And so we could give several examples of various relationships or individuals that have been restored and their relationship. Certainly, though, the biggest relationship that needs restoration is the relationship between God and man. Between God and man, obviously. Next, the biblical doctrine of reconciliation speaks not only of an estranged relationship, but also speaks of change. There must be a change in the nature of man. Now, God does not change. So therefore, God needs no reconciliation. God's not the problem in this equation. Man is. Chafer confers with this definition. Chafer says this: in the New Testament, its meaning is that of a complete and thorough change accomplished by the actual removal of the cause of enmity. So what's causing this break in their relationship? What's the issue involved? The sin barrier. See? So Chafer says in the New Testament, its meaning is that of a complete and thorough change accomplished by the actual removal of the cause of enmity, so making reconciliation. So there must be a change in order for this relationship to be restored. What's involved between the two that's causing this strained relationship? Sin. And that must be taken care of. Now, the word katalasso means to change. That's the word for reconciliation. There's a noun in the verb, very similar, by the way, to Greek words translated reconcile, reconciliation. One is a noun and the other is a verb. And we said both in Romans chapter 5. But basically the idea means to change, the root meaning. Now, who needs reconciliation? Well, it's not God. Let's put it that way. It's not God. So in reconciliation, it's not God who changes, but man. Look at Malachi 3:6. The very nature of God's character is God is a God that does not change. We call this immutability. God is immutable. None of his attributes change. Keep in mind that what change deals with his attributes. God's program changes. Don't confuse that. Don't confuse God's dispensational program throughout history. There is change. But God's nature does not change. So we say the God of the Old Testament was loving, the God of the New Testament was loving, the God of the Old Testament is holy, the God of the New Testament is holy. God's character does not change, God's attributes. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Meaning God's faithful to his promises to Israel. And he hasn't annihilated them. God will fulfill his word. God, because God's always faithful. God does not change. Well, then man is the issue. Therefore, man is stated to be reconciled to God and not God to man. Notice two passages. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Notice, we were reconciled to God. See, man, when man was an enemy, obviously when he believed the gospel, Christ having paid for our sins, we were reconciled to God. It doesn't say God was reconciled to man or both met halfway. We were reconciled to God through the death of his son. That's the means of reconciliation. Now, look at 2 Corinthians 5:18. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself. Notice that. Through Jesus Christ. So God has reconciled us to himself. Once again, man is reconciled to God. So The man is the one who needs reconciliation, not God. Now, the problem in the relationship is man, not God. That is why we need the death of Christ and his payment of sin to restore that relationship. Because man cannot restore that relationship. Man cannot change his own nature. Can a leopard change his spots? Think about that. God can change man, though. God can give man a righteous standing. God can impute righteousness to man. I cannot change. It's not about man trying harder. He's still a sinner. And so all amount of religious reformation cannot make me acceptable before God. Only Jesus Christ could accomplish that. And that rules out religion, by the way. The doctrine of reconciliation rules out religious attempts of man changing, or man promising to change, or saying, I'll do better. I'm going to give up my old habits, Lord. Accept me now. That's not how we're accepted by God. It's what Jesus Christ did. So at the root element, if we understand these doctrines, the doctrines of the finished work, this eliminates any amount of human merit in man and man's boasting, any amount of man's reformation. Now, this is where Jesus Christ came into play in order to restore God and man. Many times when you have a estranged relationship, such as in a marriage, you seek a third party. You seek a marital counselor, someone who can be impartial, listening to both sides, and can deal with the issues to try to restore that relationship. Now, that's not an actually perfect analogy in dealing with what Christ did, but it sort of explains the fact that there must be another one that can restore that relationship. And so many times broken relationships are restored through a third party. Jesus Christ, though, did play a role in restoring our relationship with God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man. Literally, the word means in the middle. He's our go-between, we could say. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And how did he make mediation? Through his payment, who gave himself a ransom for all. See, his payment on the cross was the way they can bring God and man back together and restore that relationship. So he's the go-between. Christ is the mediator between God and man. There is no other mediator, by the way. You cannot get to God through anyone else. That's why Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He's the only go-between between God and man. And what he did on the cross. Now, therefore, the word in the Greek, mediator, means literally comes from the word mesos, middle. One who mediates between two parties to remove a disagreement or reach a common goal. That's normally how it's indicated, but Jesus Christ removed the sin barrier through his death. And this is where it's different than simply a counselor. A counselor cannot, a counselor doesn't have to listen to the wife yell at her husband in the middle of the night. A counselor doesn't have to, while you're counseling, you may have that going on, but a counselor doesn't have to live with the other person. A counselor doesn't have to get involved with the two parties. He can give his advice and go on his way, But you know what? Jesus Christ, though, think about, he became deeply involved in our sin problem. And he took our sin debt upon himself. He bore our condemnation. He bore our guilt. He bore our punishment. So Christ did much more than simply give advice. He took our sin debt upon himself. That way, bringing God and man back together again. This is beautiful when you think about the role Christ played. He was very involved in reconciling man and God. He said, I'll deal with that disagreement. I'm going to take that barrier myself and remove it. So therefore, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, as it's mentioned, by the way. By the way, sometimes you see Jesus Christ and sometimes Christ Jesus. There, that is for emphasis. And so you had Messiah Savior. Messiah Savior, we could say, removed the sin barrier between God and man. And look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. Back into our text here. Who gave himself a ransom for all? Notice that. He gave himself a payment for all. So that's how he restored man's relationship with God. 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's our message to the world, the lost. For, notice the connecting word there, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Jesus Christ was sinless, but he became sin in our, on our behalf. Our sins were imputed to him. That we might become, imputed righteousness here, why we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is called, again, the great exchange, our sin for Christ's righteousness. But Christ, in order to reconcile us to God, became sin for us. Notice how it reads here, verse 20, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So apart from Christ's work, man and God would never, ever get together. You ever think about that? Apart from our mediator, God and man would still be estranged, would still be alienated from each other. But Jesus Christ came between us. And by the way, a mediator must be equal to both parties. And Jesus Christ was both God and man. You ever think about that? Jesus Christ was both God and man. He was equal to both parties. And so his hypostatic union, the nature of God and man, was necessary in order to bring man and God back together again. He's equal to God. He can understand. That's why he, even as a sympathetic high priest, he can relate to us. He took on our human nature. And then also stand perfectly before Holy God and intercede for us. It's wonderful. It's the implications of the fact that Christ had to die, which means he must be human. And his sacrifice had to be acceptable by God. He's divine as well. And so that's part of the mystery of the cross here. But he became sin for us. He removed that sin barrier to restore man's relationship with God. Now, let's look at the main passage. This is the main passage other than Romans 5, but this is our main passage on reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. Let's turn there. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that's positional truth, by the way, in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. That means your old positions, not your habits necessarily, but your old position in Adam, separated from God, being guilty, condemned. All things have become new. Now, all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. It has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And he committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, in the area of reconciliation, we have three main points here. First point, we have the universal provision of reconciliation. Reconciliation was made available for all. This is another great passage on the unlimited atonement. Just like propitiation was for all, and redemption was for all, reconciliation is for all as well. 2 Corinthians 5:15. 2 Corinthians 5:15. And that he died for all. By the way, all. The same all that died were guilty under Adam. Think about that. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that one died for all. That can't be just the elect. Then all died. All died are all in Adam. So he died for everyone in Adam. Think about that. And that he died for all. And then a smaller subset of those who believe, those who live, should no longer live for themselves. These are believers out of the larger all here. Then we have the passage in verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Think about that. Reconciling the world to himself. So that means every single individual in the human race. God played an active role in sending his son and bringing back together God and man. Now, it's interesting that we have here a present participle. And Dr. Leitner said this, his book concerning the unlimited atonement. Paul, by use of the present participle in verse 19, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, is highlighting the fact that while the reconciliation took place historically, there's a sense in which it is ever going on as men believe, and thus appropriate the objective historical reconciliation by means of faith. So this did occur historically, but as men believe, we are objectively reconciled to God. We could say here, potential reconciliation here. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now, is provided for. Now, Wahlberg says this, that provision, provisional reconciliation alone, does not save man. Now, this is where the Calvinists falsely view the work of Christ alone, saying that alone was enough in order to save an individual. Well, obviously, you had to appropriate it. And Wahlberg says this, it should be clear from this passage, as well as from the others, that the act of reconciliation in the death of Christ does not in itself affect reconciliation for the individual, but rather that it is provisional and makes possible the reconciliation of the individual. The natural state of the unsaved continues unchanged even after the death of Christ until such time that the reconciling work is made effective in him when he believes. See? That's why we need to preach the word of reconciliation. The provision is there. It's been made available. But it must be proclaiming a message. That's the gospel message, by the way. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Notice now we see reconciliation as far as a word. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And notice this phrase here. It has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Word's a message. And our message is found in verse 20. Be reconciled to God. See that? And we take the role as a messenger or an ambassador. We represent the Lord. And we are an ambassador representing their country. We represent, as citizens of heaven, the Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And when we give the gospel, it is as if God was speaking through us. Think about this. We are ambassadors. Look at verse 20. Now, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. When we're speaking to others, as if God is speaking through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And that's our gospel message. We're saying to an unsaved person who's alienated from God, by giving the gospel, come back into harmony with God once again by believing the gospel. Be reconciled to God. And by the way, that's connected with verse 20. For he who made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. We explain that it's through the finished work sacrifice of Christ that now you can be accepted by God. There's a sin barrier between you and God. And so explain that. We can explain the gospel message with verses 20 and 21. That's called the word of reconciliation or the message of reconciliation that we are to proclaim. Thirdly, then, when a person believes, he experiences reconciliation. So we have the actual experience of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and 18. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, obviously at that point, he's a believer, right? He's a new creation. Now, verse 18 says, all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself. Notice here we have an aorist tense. We have the aorist active participle. He has reconciled to us. Leitner says this, when speaking of the believer's reconciliation, Paul uses the aorist tense, which denotes an act that is finished. It's already accomplished. So the moment we believe, we are reconciled to God. At that moment, we don't have to worry about when we die or if we'll fail later. We're completely accepted by God at that point. And that's why we're accepted in the Beloved in Ephesians 1:6. He has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. But then we have a responsibility. As a believer, he's given us a message to others. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. We had that message, that responsibility to share with others how we were reconciled through the gospel. And we are to give that to others. So three elements in this passage: the provision of reconciliation, the message of reconciliation, and then finally the experience, when it's appropriated by faith, of reconciliation. Now, the need for reconciliation, why does man need to be reconciled to God? Because man is sinful. Man is, and God is holy, basically. Man is helpless before God. Romans 5 indicates man's condition, beginning in Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. And let's take a look here. Romans 5. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Notice, first of all, we were without strength. That means we had no ability to save ourselves. That's what the unsaved person needs to realize. No ability to save ourselves. You hear the expression, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. I don't know if I've ever what exactly that means. I know it's hard to pull your boots on. But trying to lift yourself off the floor by your own bootstraps, it won't happen. Unless you jump. But we're without strength. We're unable to save ourselves. We're totally unable. When we were unable to do anything about our salvation, Christ died for the ungodly. Second word here, so man is a sinner. He breaks God's law. That's the idea of sinfulness. Romans 5, 8. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners. A sinner is one who has violated God's law. Christ died for us. So we were without strength. Secondly, we were sinners. Thirdly, man is an enemy of God. Man is not accepted by God. Man is estranged from God. He's an enemy of God. Notice verse 10. For in when we were enemies, we were enemies. So those three terms here in Romans 5 describes man's separation from God. Man's hopeless to save himself. Man's a violator, a breaker of God's law. Man is at enmity with God. Romans 5:10. Ephesians adds some more terms here. Ephesians, though, deals with a slightly different situation in dealing with reconciliation. He not only speaks of our reconciliation to God, Ephesians deals with our acceptance in the same body with Jews, us Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles are brought together in one body in Ephesians 2. So Ephesians 2:12 man is separated from God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. And he's speaking about Gentiles, by the way, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, notice that far off, that pictures that estrangement, have now been what? Brought near. That pictures now our acceptance by the blood of Christ, by his finished work sacrifice. But we were without Christ. We were without Christ. So man was separated from Christ. As Gentiles, we were aliens from citizenship with Israel. Ephesians 2:12. Meaning that we did not have the privileged status as a nation as Israel did, as a Gentile. Aliens from citizenship with Israel. But you know what? Later on in this chapter, he talks about our common citizenship. Notice further on here, verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. See that change? We're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So we are co-citizens. Why? As Paul says, our citizenship is now in heaven. So their citizenship of Israel were outside as Gentiles from the place of privilege. Now we are brought into harmony with Jews in one body, Jew and Gentile in one body. It's called the church. And now we have equal citizenship in heaven. We're fellow citizens with the saints, the holy ones. And now we're members of the house of God. So, having no hope, the situation was hopeless in Ephesians 2:12. Man's condition is without hope. Having no hope. Having no hope. Talking about hope as far as our acceptance before God. The situation is hopeless. How are we going to deal with this barrier between man and God? There is no hope apart from Jesus. And then notice, apart from a relationship with God, that's what Ephesians 2:12 means. He says, without God in the world. That doesn't mean that everyone's an atheist, but that means no one has a relationship. The unsaved does not have a relationship with God. Notice, living this in this world without a relationship with God. What a sad thing. You ever think about that? That's a sad state of affairs, living life without God, who is always with us. And that's a condition of the unsaved. So that sets us up for the results of reconciliation. Now, as we place our faith in the gospel, we believe the message of reconciliation. Now we have what? As a result, peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some translations takes it as a, let's go on to have peace with God in a progressive sense, but here I believe it's accomplished. We already have peace with God, being declared righteous. We're no longer an enemy of God. We're at harmony with God. That's what peace means. We're at harmony with God. And therefore, why? Because we are changed. Think about this. Justification means we're declared righteous. Now that man is righteous, man has changed because of Christ's work. God can now accept us in Christ. We have peace with God. Now, secondly, Ephesians 2:14, by the way, also depicts our peace with fellow Jews in the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile, for he himself, Christ, is our peace. He's brought us together. You know, Jesus Christ said, blessed are the peacemakers. But the ultimate peacemaker is our Savior who bore our sin, restoring man's relationship with a holy God. He made us both one, Jew and Gentile. He's broken down that barrier that separated us, the law of commandments. And we could say because of the violation of the law, man is sinful. Now, man is brought near to God. We saw that in Ephesians 2:13. He says, having no hope without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, by what he accomplished on the cross. God and man's brought near and accepted by him. Thirdly, we're fellow citizens with the saints. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. No, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Then, we are fourthly, members of God's family. That's what the word household means. We sing that song, I'm glad I'm a part of the family of God. Ephesians 2:19. We are members of the household of God, the family of God. We're part of his family. Imagine going from being an alien or a foreigner. We speak a lot about immigration in this country. Imagine being someone who was not even part of this country, not only now a citizen in the country, but part of a family in the country. That's an intimate relationship, isn't it? Going from being outside all the way to being part of a family. And that's what the church is, by the way, a family. We're part of God's household. Now, what is man's responsibility? Man's responsibility is simply to believe the gospel. We are to accept by faith the message of reconciliation. And we know, again, Romans 5:1, the context dealing with reconciliation speaks of justification by faith. Therefore, having been justified by what? Faith. We have peace with God. So we have reconciliation. Basically, peace with God is another term to describe harmony with God or having been reconciled. That's what peace is. We have been reconciled. How? By faith. By faith. So it's only by faith in the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And again, later on, speaking about being strangers in the Commonwealth of Israel, and once those who are far up and brought nigh, in this context, it tells us how we are brought near. We are brought near through faith in the gospel. Through faith in the gospel. So we need to accept the message by faith, the message of reconciliation. Now, why do we sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing? Not simply because it's the hottest day thus far this year, although the timing is perfect, isn't it? It's because we have the doctrine of reconciliation, if you notice in that first line. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Right there. Depicts the doctrine of reconciliation. God and sinners reconciled. How? Through that newborn king. Through what Jesus Christ would eventually do, sent to this earth to die on our behalf. Now we are no longer aliens and strangers, foreigners. We're now accepted by him, God and man. Now, I did have one more slide here, but this one here. Now, let's tie all three doctrines together. And this is really a great summary by Dr. Leitner, The Death That Christ Died, A Case for the Unlimited Atonement. How do we tie in redemption, propitiation, reconciliation together? Well, he says this, the relationship of redemption, propitiation, reconciliation therefore becomes clear. Christ, by his death, redeemed or paid the price for sin. This payment constituted a propitiation or satisfaction of God's righteousness. This freed the love of God to act in grace toward the sinners and reconciling the sinner to himself on the basis that Christ has died in his place. See how all three connect. We started out that way. Redemption first. There's a logical order. Redemption first. Second, propitiation. And then now, once God has accepted that sacrifice, God and sinners reconciled. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for these great doctrines, Lord, and certainly it's a wonderful thing to realize that we are no longer, as believers, aliens, strangers, separated from a holy God. It's only through our mediator that you have brought us together. Thank you, Father, for this. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who became sin for us, the one who knew no sin, the one who took the effort to bring back and restore that relationship with you, Father. We are truly grateful, those of us who have believed that message, the gospel, the good news of the saving grace of Christ. We pray, Lord, that we might be ambassadors and give out the message or word of reconciliation to the lost. And Lord, we pray that we might implore them, as though you were speaking through us, be reconciled to God. We thank you, Lord, for your Son who became sin for us. And we pray, Lord, that we might continue to worship and adore you now that we are reconciled, Father. Walk in the light of your holy word and live a life in fellowship with you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.